are in a band of people that are at heart very different from the rest of the world who are not in Christ. We're so different that our houses, which in this case represent our lives, will stand when the final rains and floods and winds strike. And we have lived our lives in a constant battle from the world, the flesh, and the devil, we will stand. After we face the final judgment of God on all people, we will stand. Now, with that dramatic difference between a Christian and those who do not believe in Christ, what would you expect their day-to-day to look like? Doesn't this describe life for us? Every day we wake up. Every day we're adding one more brick to the house. We'll go through life with all kinds of experiences designed to make us what 2 Peter describes in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, working hard basically, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that is what we are trying to build in the day-to-day that we experience. We often fail, but those are the building materials that we are trying to use. And all of our life's situations are an aid to this. All the winds and the rains and the floods do not only not wash our house away, but when properly handled, they make us stronger and more able to bear fruit as people. When we wake up in the morning, how are we viewing life? How are we viewing life? Do we see life as a stream of those things that God has ordained for us for good? Or do we face life with the fear that life will do us harm and we will face things that we are not equipped to handle today? This morning, I'm standing here with a blood clot in my leg. Why? What's God's specific purpose? I have no idea. He has not revealed that yet. I don't know, and I don't have to know. It is the kind of thing that it's the kind of thing that happens to believers and unbelievers alike. But I know that it's in the stream of things that God has provided that he will use for my good. The life built on the rock has its foundation in Christ. And as such, it can incorporate all of the promises of God as it builds brick by brick by brick. It reaches down to the foundation of the Word of God as we build our lives, the foundation of the Word of God, and it builds confidently, knowing that through whatever happens, the building will stand because the author and the perfecter of our faith is not me, it is Christ. Now, we're all tempted to think otherwise. The storms against us can be brutal. They seem senseless and arbitrary at times, don't they? Sometimes life's circumstances seem unbearable. We're tempted to fear or to give up. We're tempted to pity ourselves or to rage out in anger. Sometimes the temptations of the world seem unbearable. It's so difficult to say yes to the good and no to the bad. And then we have the flesh desperately wanting to put our desires, to put King John above everybody else around us. Feeling like there are things that we must have or we must do, and we can't imagine being happy without those things or without doing those things. That too is life. But everything that happens to us is God ordained. I need to wake up and go to work tomorrow under circumstances that are often less than desirable. I guess probably anyone who describes their work is going to say often less than desirable, but that is God ordained. I often lose sight of that because my flesh does not like that stress. But for now, it is God or the ordained will of God for me to do. And I need to remember this. I need this reminder. As long as it is there, it serves a good purpose. I need to forget this idea that I should not have to do it as long as I conclude that it is what God would have me to do. And Carla might be saying amen as I preach this. But this is what life building is like. The idea that our circumstances should be different is often a lie. If they should be different, God would make them different, or he would lead us faithfully to make them different. But try to escape the world, the flesh, and the devil in a day-to-day life is a mistake. To keep resisting the fight is a mistake. To think we deserve better than our circumstances is a mistake, and it serves no purpose. To think that God should treat us better is simply a failure for us to understand everything God has told us about life over and over and over again. He loves us. He loves his children, and he must prepare us for his presence, and he must prepare us for our ultimate happiness. And sometimes there are no easy ways to do that. So ultimately, what does this life lead to? What does this building of our life lead to? What should it look like? Look at what David tells us in Psalms 37, verse 35. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Now, in talking about houses, that's one nice house, isn't it? I mean, this is a nice life he's got there. This wicked guy has a nice life. He has a nice building. He has a nice house. Verse 36, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. What happened to this nice life? What happened to this nice house? It could not withstand the storms of God's judgment. Verse 37, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. Look at that. This is the man whose house is built on the rock, the blameless man. His foundation is in Christ. He's not living lawlessly. He is blameless. And remember, that means he's not living and persisting in a known sin, but is living faithfully toward God. He is upright. But this is important. Look at the next line. For the future of that man is peace. The present might not look too peaceful. It may not look too good for a while. The wicked man's house might look a lot better. But what happens when death comes knocking? What happens when this life is coming to an end? This man can face it with peace. He can look forward to the rich reward and the utter happiness that he is going to be welcomed into, the eternal peace that he is going to be experiencing both internally and externally. And once ushered in, will never face anything but peace. His house stands. Verse 38, but transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Here's the end of the lawless. Here's the end of the sand builder. In verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Here is why we can live without fear. It's not that we'll not have trouble. It is that Christ is our strength in the time of trouble. Christ literally promises to help us through it. He'll deliver us through it. He will keep the wicked from destroying us. He will often in this life and always in the next life save us from the wicked. And why is that? Because their lives are ultimately built upon the trust in their God. That's why. Because they trust in him. There's a because to all this. There is a difference in these people, in these rock builders. But ultimately it comes down to this. Trust. Trust is foundational to your life. Your decisions are based upon that which you trust. Trust is that which overcomes fear. We're told continually to trust in the Lord as opposed to trusting in anything else. Because only the Lord has the power to save. The Lord saves those who trust him to save them. That's why the answer to the question, why should I let you into heaven? You know, like we discussed earlier. should be answered with trusting answers, answers that involve trust. Why should I let you into heaven? Because I trust what Jesus did to save me. The focus is still on God. It's not on ourselves. It's not that I did this or I did that or, you know, Jesus, look, I cast out demons. Jesus, look, I preach good sermons. But it's I trust in what Christ accomplished on the cross for me. The focus is still on God, not ourselves. Psalms 112:7 says this. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. You see how it works? When our ideas of trust work their way to the core of our thinking, not just, you know, memorizing a Bible verse, but when they work their way to the core of our thinking, when we are willing to submit our feelings and thoughts to the promises of God and the attributes of God, when we allow God's word to have prominence over our compelling experience, our compelling desires, as we do this bit by bit and thought by thought, trust overcomes fear. Okay, this brings us to the final verses in our text and of the whole sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, as we read scripture, it's always good to ask, why would this be included? You know, there's a lot of things you look at it here. Why in the world is that added in? And usually there's a reason that we can discern, not always. Now, why not just end with the end of Jesus' sermon? You know, amen, and that's the end of it. Why include how the crowds responded to the conclusion of this narrative? Can you remember a time like this? You read a scripture, maybe even heard it used in a sermon in a certain way. So you believed it said one thing. You believed it meant one thing. And then someone who was really good at opening up the scripture taught you exactly what it means in its context. Do you remember how you felt? Well, I think that's the feeling that these folks felt, except 100 times over. I remember thinking, like so many others have, wrong ideas about this passage. It's probably my favorite because it's the most obvious. We've used it lots of times. But Matthew 18:19-20 says, again, I say to you that if two agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This is commonly used to teach about prayer. In fact, it's almost universally used to teach about prayer. You read a book about prayer and you're going to find this in it almost always. It's taught that if we can reach unity together between ourselves about what God ought to do, and there's a bunch of us and we pray it together, God's going to do it. I think it may have been Mike who I first heard preach the text in context. In context, it's about church discipline, not prayer. And the two or three that are agreeing are witnesses called in to confirm that this person is truly in a state of sin. I was shocked to find that out, and that what I thought the scripture said all through the years and what I'd heard used so many times is so blatantly inaccurate. We probably all have examples like that. Well, these people preaching that Christ is preaching to have just experienced a barrage of things like that, that they read scripture and they thought it meant one thing and it means something completely different than what they thought. When Christ was done preaching, they were astonished. And the word for astonished in the Greek means to expel by a blow. I just think that's a colorful word. To expel by a blow, to drive out or away, to strike with panic or shock, to be struck with astonishment. These people have had their minds blown, is what this is telling us, by what Christ said. It shook their world. It was like a gut punch that removes all your air. Have you ever had the wind knocked out of you? You know, it's that kind of thing. If you never have, it's an experience that, you know, you'll remember. Well, these people had the mental wind knocked out of them by Christ. It is most often used in scripture of the reaction people had to Jesus' teaching. It blew their minds. So in verse 28, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now notice what happens here. Do you see the change of focus? Up to now, the focus had been on Jesus' teachings. And this still does talk about Jesus' teaching, but do you see the addition here? The person of Christ becomes the focus. He taught as one having authority. There is more than a difference in the teachings between the scribes and Christ. There's a difference in the teachers. One has authority, the others don't. This single voice that they are hearing speaks the truth. The popular voice, the accepted voice, the voice that the people have approved of up until now as truth, they do not have authority. Now, why should we obey the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the right answer is not because it's a superior teaching. The answer is not because it contains a lot of truth that would be helpful in day-to-day life. That is true, but that is not the best reason, the most fundamental reason to do it. The best reason is because the Son of God, who has been given all authority over the world, said it. The one who bled and died for our sin and rose again on the third day, he said it. He is the author. He who owns us because he has bought us with a great price, he said so. King Jesus commands it. That's why we should, that's the best reason. That's the real reason we should obey the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why would Jesus have astonished these people with his teaching? Why would that have been? Well, let's examine a few things. Now, maybe for us to understand the first reason a person would be astonished with Christ is to consider who this Jesus guy was. I mean, from simply a human perspective, we read scripture from a different perspective than they would have had back then. Here's a guy that came from a podunk town. I don't know, maybe he came from Kitchener, you know? Some podunk town. The town was not really a bastion of overachievers. He lived among common folk. And he was a simple carpenter, as far as anybody knew. That probably would have been his reputation. A carpenter who may have acted a bit odd because he danced to his own drummer. You know, he probably didn't fit in real well because he didn't put up with a lot of nonsense that people were spouting to him. Then suddenly he goes from being a full-time, out-of-the-limelight carpenter to a traveling preacher and a holy man. When you think of God making a big splash on the scene of planet Earth, is this how you would have expected him to do it? We have the New Testament, so we might guess that God would do something like this. But these Jewish listeners, they didn't. Their first reaction may have been astonishment because of the unlikelihood of Jesus acting and preaching like he did. So that would have been a good reason to be astonished. Then another reason they may have been astonished is how he taught compared to how the Pharisees taught. How he taught. I've read that when the Pharisees taught, they always quoted the teachers and decision makers of the past. They taught the law like you would appeal to a case in court. They handled it like a legal case when they taught the law. You rely on precedent to make your point. So if you have three decisions that were approved of by prior Jewish religious courts, you quote them to build your case. Their authority would have been based on man's precedent. They would not quote others in their preaching the way we might. If some author says something very clearly and very powerfully, we might quote them. Obviously, I often quote people a lot because what they say what I want to say, but they say it better. And I'm not allowed to take credit for what they said by me saying it, so I have to say, well, yeah, they said this. But the Pharisees quoted the precedent to establish authority, of what they were saying. And that is completely different. That's very different than quoting for effect or for clarity. Jesus took a completely different approach than the Pharisees. He simply referred to the Old Testament and told us what God really wanted and what it really meant. And he did not use the endorsement of a bunch of humans. He went right to the source and stuck to the source. He had no concern what other humans thought or said, because he knew the heart of his Father, because it matched his own heart. Now, Jesus shared very simply and very clearly what true spirituality was all about and what it looked like and what it did. That's what we've been learning about through the Sermon on the Mount. He put it in terms that anyone could understand. It may have been hard to listen to, but it wasn't hard to understand. It might have been hard to do, but it wasn't hard to understand. So they may have been amazed by his method of teaching. They may have been amazed by how he taught. They may have been amazed by his unabashed denouncing of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees as well. That would have been amazing to them. Keep in mind that the spiritual authorities were just that for these Jewish people. They controlled who could access the temple, essentially who could fellowship with God. These people had a lot of spiritual power. And that's probably how these people would have viewed the religious leaders. God had put them in charge to call the shots. And God must have had a good reason to do it. We don't know how skeptical they were of their religious leadership. Surely some of them were cynical. But the man in the street likely thought that this group of men must be representing God to some degree, and to cross them would be very costly. They probably believed that much of what the Pharisees taught was true. How could they know any better? They didn't have their own copy. Clearly, when Jesus taught the truth about divorce, if you remember when we went over that, the disciples previously believed something very different than what Christ taught. It probably aligned with what the Pharisees taught. Because at the end they said, and some of these guys are married men, they said, man, maybe I should have thought this through if I knew it was like this. That's not exactly what they said, but that's the gist of it. So all the ideas these people may have had about spirituality are being exploded in one sermon. Jesus took every sin from something one might do externally to the internal things that precede the external action. And he claimed a much higher, a much more difficult spirituality. He is compelling people to be different people from the inside out. Sin was no longer only something you might get caught doing. Now it's something that goes as deep as our thoughts and our intentions. And we're just as guilty before God with the internal sin that leads to an action as committing the sin itself externally. This was not the kind of spirituality these people were used to. This in itself is enough to blow their mind. They had to come away from this thinking, how in the world can we ever do this? How can we do this? How can we be this kind of person? This is impossible. This is way more stringent in some senses than the Pharisees' teaching. But I think that the thing that would have pounded the spike in the mind-blowing effects would have been how Jesus regarded himself. Look at the blatant confidence with which he said what he said. Either Jesus is a terrible swindler, or he is something very, very special that they have never seen before. We read these things and they don't strike us the way they would have struck these people. We know that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, we come at it with that assumption, that idea, that understanding. And so everything we see through the eyes of the Messiahship of Jesus. And we expect that Jesus is speaking as the Messiah. All that these people knew about Jesus was that he was a carpenter turned prophet preaching a sermon. Now let's look at some of the explosive statements he said. Matthew 5:11, he said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." For my sake. What? For my sake, not for the sake of truth, not for the sake of God. Jesus equates God's blessing to those who identify with Jesus. This is not for the message. This is for saying, I'm with Jesus. I follow Jesus. I think Jesus speaks the truth. I'm loyal to Jesus. You and I could never and should never make a claim like Jesus made for ourselves the way he made it for himself. Your soul does not ride on being loyal to me, nor mine to you. It might be a good trait to a point, but it is God we must all be ultimately loyal to. So Jesus is telling these people at this point, I'm different. I'm more than just a teacher of the law. There's something more important about me. Matthew 5:17, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I came to fulfill. Notice Jesus didn't say he came to explain about fulfillment. He said he himself will fulfill the law. How in the world could a human being do that? That's different. None of the other teachers were teaching something like that. And I'm sure they didn't understand it. In Matthew 5:21-22, you've heard that it's said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Remember, as we walk through these passages, Jesus often referred to the Old Testament context. But still, the way he words this is very clear. Jesus is painting himself as the final authority for how to understand the words of God. He does not say, but scripture says, he says, I say. That in itself would have been astonishing. Here's the stand-in prophet from Galilee acting as if what he says has absolute authority. And then look at one of our last texts, Matthew 7:21-22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to God in that Now, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Look how Jesus says that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Essentially, it means not everyone who calls out to Christ as the Messiah on the day of judgment will be saved by Christ. No, it is ultimately Jesus who will have the ultimate authority on that day to say you can or cannot enter heaven. This would have been really mind-blowing. This guy, this carpenter from this podunk city who's claiming it somehow to represent God is telling me that it's him that's going to let people into eternity or cast them out. Again, we tend to miss this because we read it with the assumption that Jesus is the Messiah. I bet there were some sharp inhales when Christ actually made that statement. There's a lot of woe in that crowd. These people would have known instinctively that we are sitting in front of something very, very different. And he is either something very, very good or very, very bad. But he cannot be in the middle. Not with the claims that he is making. Those people who read the Sermon on the Mount or read it as a classic teaching of some great moral teaching, telling us how the world could get along much better if we just went by his rules here and his glorious teaching he did, they've missed the whole emphasis of this sermon. They have no idea what they're talking about. Jesus is telling people how to live an impossible life, or that they need to live an impossible life, and what kind of people it will be that live the impossible life. And he's telling them that only those who are the Beatitude people. And remember, the Beatitudes are virtues that no flesh is ever going to aspire to. Those are the only ones who will ever be able to do it. Jesus tells us right from the start that the Christian life is impossible without a miracle. And the miracle does not start with us. It starts with God. Now, I hope we have a little astonishment still at the Sermon on the Mount. It will always hold before us a standard of holiness whose reach extends its grasp. But at the same time, it's something we're called to. It's something we're commanded to. It's something we must do. certainly not perfectly, but substantially. Our proof of salvation relies upon it. Will we obey the words of God? Will we do the words that Christ said? Let's reread Jesus' last words in the Sermon on the Mount once more, making it clear what his followers are like. Matthew 7:24-27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was his fall. And so we close this preaching series on the Sermon on the Mount. I hope we do not close its effect and its application in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for giving us such great clarity.